We're in Colossians 1 this morning for opening scripture. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is above all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. O Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
We're in 2 Samuel 13 this week. If you'll turn there. All right, we're going to read through. And as we're reading, I want y'all to be thinking, meditating on some area of your life where you might be struggling with self-control. Because that's the topic I want to bring out today. I think the passage gave me a strong reminder of this topic, of the fruit of the Spirit, of self-control, and how we can apply this to our own lives. And also, be mindful as we read through this. Notice the struggle that's happening with Amnon, and notice his reaction later and the reaction of Absalom. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat out of her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made. She brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them in to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said to him, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced her sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Abraham invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Amnon did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab said to Shema, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man whom he was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because of he was dead. We notice in the text, we see a struggle going on with Amnon. It's a struggle with sin. And it is a reminder to all of us. It is a picture of the struggle, the spiritual struggle that we have. Anytime we're dealing with sin, in the Bible, we see examples of a lot of men sinning in a lot of narratives. We could always talk about self-control because that's always an issue with regard to sin. But this one in particular, the way the struggle is happening, it brought out that topic more with me. And also, it was fresh on my mind what Dan had mentioned a few weeks ago. We seen with David. And Dan, he touched on it indirectly when he said David's problem was self-indulgence. And so that got me thinking about that. And I see this issue here struggling going on. And it was a problem with David. Because self-indulgence is just the opposite of self-control. David was not controlling the self. David was not controlling the flesh. He was indulging the flesh. And that's what we do. That's what the flesh does. It indulges, and the flesh is focused on the me, or the old man, the Bible calls it. And Paul says, the sin that dwells within me. The flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, and irregardless of the command of God, irregardless of what the Lord says is right, the flesh wants that gratification. And we see that here. We see it with Amnon. He wants that gratification. But I don't think, from the text, I don't see any indication that there is a spiritual warfare going on here. So it's different than the kind of battle that we often fight. Though sometimes we find ourselves right there with Amnon. Most of us can probably relate to that, probably all of us, that we sometimes battle in the flesh, as Amnon was. Now, I don't know this for certain, but it does seem that he was devoid of the Spirit. We see the reaction later we'll look at. There's indications to me. It's not crucial that we know that, but that's the the angle I'm coming from looking at this, that his was a fleshly battle. And even within that, he could not resist the greater, the more damaging sin. Because either way, Amnon chose, it appears to me in the text, his choice was going to be sin either way. But he chose the much more destructive sin. It's a great level of depravity here, a great level of lack of control of even the fleshly self can't control, even though in the long run it may have been better for him, probably was, to say no to this sin. But even in saying no, he would have been sinning because he would have been focused on what's best for me rather than what's best for God and God's kingdom and serving the Lord and honoring the Lord with our choices. We want to be in a position where that is our motivation. That is self-control. And that only comes by the Spirit. But this is this is grievous. This is serious business here. And so I want to remind us today, when we're dealing with those kind of serious things, and oftentimes it's not necessarily just the seriousness, but it's the rarity, if you will, of certain things that we don't have to face very often. Like the incestual topic, or it could be something like homosexuality, or various things that they don't happen much. That there's not many people, you don't deal with it in your life. It's easy to have that, to elevate those things. I see it in Christian culture, I believe, where they're really taboo. There's really standing up against that and, gonna show your Christian credentials. I'm not like those homosexuals that incestual person. Which do need to stand up against sin, right? But we don't want to fall victim to the immaturity of thinking that we've got it covered there. Thinking that shows I'm a Christian and neglect other sins, the sins that are more difficult. It's easy to make a stand against things that aren't in your family, that aren't in your church, that you don't see very often. Those people over there, we're going to go after them, show them that we're righteous. But it's much more difficult. Things hit home, closer to home. And we see it in Christian culture a lot. When we look at Amnon's sin here, it's sin on multiple levels. But even taking away the relationship part, the sister, take away the forcing part. Just that relationship outside of marriage is sin. And we need to make a stand against that. We look in the church quite often, that's not the case though. Because my Uncle Joe's daughter's doing it. You know, there's somebody in my church doing it. It's much harder to make that stand because you gotta be uncomfortable. You know, it's easy to do it. You hardly ever affects you. It's not going to affect you personally. The church is suffering from that, and we need to be ready to make a stand against sin, even those sins that are common, those sins that we're going to have to. And divorce is one of those that we're dealing with right now. People that we know, people that we love, Bible says that's wrong, and I appreciate the stand that all of us are willing to make in that area. And that we do it in love. We do it for the good of the person, not the finger wagging. We want restoration. We want to bring back that unity. When I was reading through this and seeing his struggle, it reminded me of my own struggles. And I've shared this. So most of you know how in the past, about 15, 20 years ago now, I had a serious struggle and I got sick. You see, Amnon here is sick. He's losing weight, his friend says. I actually got sick from a struggle with sin. I believe that was the cause of it. Contracted shingles. But it was unlike Amnon here. It was not I was not fighting a battle against some sinful choice. And wanting that sinful choice, that's quite often the case with us as believers, though we will struggle with that too. But sometimes what I got bogged down in is not trusting God because I was faced with this choice to go to Mercedes, what it was. Some of you may not know the story, but, and I really agonized over that for weeks. It probably went on for 5 or 6 weeks as I was going to night school and learning how to, the things they wanted me to learn to prepare. And I would lay there at night quite often and be in turmoil and be anxious and just and going over the pros and cons, wanting to make that right choice. Well, neither choice would have been inherently sinful, but the sin that I struggled with was not trusting in the Lord and not having a peace and knowing that either choice was going to be okay. So we all can relate in some level to that struggle. He was struggling in the flesh. We want to struggle in the spirit. We want to have the battle armor of God on and to resist temptations. And sometimes the temptation is just not to trust Him, even if it's not a sin that you're dealing, fighting against. And I was being immature at that time. I was quite often. And I can remember, I still remember pretty vividly that I fought a lot of battles during those few weeks, but God would give me some victory and I would have some peace. And I'll be, it's going to be okay. And I would drop back, right back into that immaturity of struggling. And it probably took a toll on my health and probably led to that. I don't know for sure, but it most likely did. But God gives victory. The victories that I had during that time, it was all of God. It was the power of God, the power of the Spirit, that I was able to have it. And looking back, I can see God working in my life. That happens less now. And usually that's the case, that God is going to be moving us in that direction. He's going to get us all there. He's going to get us all there to perfection at His timing and His pace. Quite often, we see that progression. And I've seen it in my life. Lord willing, this health trial I'm going through, it'll be better than that last time. I won't struggle as much. But I have to understand, God doesn't perfect us all at once. I may fall next week, like I was telling y'all. Praise God for our victories and praise Him for His forgiveness when we don't have victory. That His grace is always being poured out on His people. And as we move and we're meditating on this, I want to remind us too about God's sovereignty. I spoke last month about kindness, and I didn't really talk about God's sovereignty in that, but I think it's more important to go back to those fundamentals, and I always go back to that on certain topics, because when we're dealing with self-control, you can have that reasoning in your mind that God is leaving some of it up to us, that we have to take control. But that's not the case. He's not leaving it up to us. We participate. But that self-control is determined by God. It's not like he hands us all the football, and we all each get a football, and that represents self-control. And it's up to us how we run, how we juke, and plow through the line. And that's what makes the difference, how we exercise the self-control. That's not the difference. God is the difference. God and God alone determines the outcome. And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with the fact that He gives some more self-control than others. That's the difference. It's not the difference that's in the man. We miss God when we start thinking like that, when we start looking at the man. And whether it be the really mature man, we look at him and say, wow, he's a great guy. We're missing God if we start focusing too hard on that. And likewise with the immature believer who's really struggling in sin, stumbling a lot, we're missing God if we're wagging our finger at him. Shame on you. What's wrong with him? Why can't he get it right? We're not focusing on God's glory, and we're robbing God when we start thinking like that. Yes, we need to rebuke sin. We need to try to restore an immature believer who's struggling. We try to restore them, but we don't start thinking about there's something wrong with him, because there's something wrong with all of us. We're all just as sinful, and God is the difference between that mature believer and the guy struggling. Don't ever lose sight of that. We need to keep that in mind as we meditate on this, so that we don't have that self-righteousness welling up if God gives us some little victory. So what is self-control? I want to look at a couple of scriptures on that. First of all, we're going to go to Matthew, or no, I'm going to go to Mark. There are several passages that are parallel. Mark 8:34-38. Now, y'all might remember we covered this last year. I think I might have been the one who preached on this. As Jesus is teaching about self-control right here. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory with his angels." Must do not deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And again, we could easily misunderstand this using some false reasoning that Jesus is somehow making a condition that it's up to us, that how we are able to deny ourselves would determine God's response into that. And Jesus, he straightens that out on many occasions, that we don't have that, we don't want to get that false idea. Because he tells us quite clearly, we can't even see the kingdom unless we be born again. Unless we have the power of the Spirit to have that self-control, to deny yourself, is by the power of the Spirit. So, I mean, in essence, Jesus is saying here, you cannot be my disciple unless I've granted it, unless I've given you the power to control the self, to control the old man, those fleshly desires that well up, and we all have them, and we're not going to beat them without the power of the Spirit, and that is the only way that we triumph over that. And what is it? What is it to deny self? How do you do it? He answers that question right here in the text. Take up your cross and follow me. That's how we deny the self. That is our primary focus, is on Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And because the self once was focusing on its temporal wants, its temporal desires. And Jesus talks about this when he says, "Seek me first, and these things will be added to you." He's talking about the food and clothing, and that's what the flesh is going to focus on at its fundamental base. That survival instinct. I need my food, I need my clothing. But once we get that, the flesh wants more. It's never, never satisfied. Seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to you. All the things that you need, all the things that God knows is good for us. It doesn't mean this prosperity gospel that we're going to get rich by focusing on Jesus. There are a lot of people who will preach that. That's not the case. Jesus is saying you will get what you need. You'll get exactly what I have in store for you. Focus on me. Don't focus on your needs. But the flesh focuses on not just his needs, but everything. Everything it wants. It wants it all. You know what I'm talking about. We never have enough. We should be satisfied with what God gives us, but the flesh is not. We're always fighting that battle. The spiritual man inside of us, God says, mortify that. That's what Jesus is saying here, that we are to take the flesh and kill it. That's what self-control is. Ultimately, it is to do away with the old man. And we're participating in that. And it's God doing it. God is destroying the old man, and he will eventually be gone. Whether it be when we move into his presence, or at the end of time, may happen right in front of you while you're alive. We don't know. But God is working that in that direction in us, perfecting his saints through that the the methodology of self-control through that we, he gives us the power, we operate in the Spirit, and we obey God. So, there's a couple of other scriptures I want to look at. And we read Colossians 1 earlier, and there's a passage from there I want to read again. And I love Colossians 1. That is just that grand picture of the preeminence of Christ. That's one of my favorite chapters. In verse 28, it says, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal of self-control. It's God's goal in us, operating in us, presenting everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all of the what? Energy that Christ gives. Christ so powerfully works in me. And Paul understood where all this is coming from. That we're not taking the football and running and adding anything to what God has done. Paul recognizes the power of Christ in me that's allowing Paul to do what he does and continue to proclaim what God does. It's all God. And I want to look at Romans 8, 12, and 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's a summary statement of our obligation to exercise self-control. So we're put to death the misdeeds of the body, which is the flesh, the old man, to mortify it, put it to death. That is our obligation. Though it is, he tells us that it's our obligation that we do it. Keep being reminded, this God working in us, to will and do His good pleasure. There is God bringing that victory every time, every step of the way. Now, there are a few other points that I want to look briefly at in relation to Amnon and his struggle and his reaction. First of all, I want to point out his advisor. Bible says and admonishes us, and there's a lot of passages in Proverbs that do that. I was going to read one of them, but we're to keep good company. And he has, his servant here is not good company. The text says, he's shrewd. One translation says, another one says wise. But I would think that is not a biblical wisdom in that interpretation. I think that might be Young's literal interpretation. Wise in that sense of being crafty. One interpretation says crafty. And in other words, he's wise in the ways of the world and how to be deceitful. And he's advising Amnon wrongly here, and how to be deceitful, and how to trick David, and to get what he wants in the flesh, and we don't want that. We try to surround ourselves with people who are biblically wise, who give biblical counsel, who consider the command of God in their counsel and what they do. And we're going to read one passage about that in Proverbs 14. 7 and 8, it says, Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The wise of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Sometimes we can't do that. But the best we can, we do flee from foolish people. Sometimes we have to work with them. Sometimes they're in your family. You can't get away from them. But we don't want to listen to them, even if we can't get away from their presence. We put those thoughts away. We don't seek their counsel. Probably best not to even talk to them about your problems, because you're going to get that kind of foolish advice from a fool. And the folly of fools is deceit. And we saw that with Jonadab, is teaching him how to be deceitful. Yes, another point in the passage today I want us to consider is how Amnon reacts. And this is one more. There's a lot of evidence that I have that it appears that this wasn't a spiritual battle for him, that it was all the flesh. And there's no remorse. When we see afterwards, he appears to be blaming her. He really, really a great level of depravity. And she said, you know, she says, this thing you've done to me is worse than what you did before. I don't know about that, but it is bad. It is awful. It's very, it's a gut-wrenching thing to read something like that, how you could treat someone like that after you've done this horrible thing, and then just continue to pile it on and to blame them, want to put them out of your sight, rather than seeking that restoration, to restore them in some way, to seek their forgiveness, to mourn for your sin. You don't see any of that happening in the text. So very strong indication it's probably was no spiritual battle going on at all with him. It was all in the flesh. And it's a very sad thing. So he sends her away. He doesn't want to be reminded of his sin. Well, it's a good lesson for us. God can take that as we read it, and he can convict us when we are not wanting to face up to our sin. We have some sin in our life, something we've done, that we are to seek that reconciliation. We're to go to someone we've wronged, ask for forgiveness. We try to restore if we damage them. We don't do what Amnon does, block it out. He doesn't want to think about it, doesn't want to know. It's been, his level of depravity is stronger than most, it appears. But he's no different than you and me, apart from the power of God. We would be just as depraved, make just as horrible choices if it were not for the power of God. God is the difference. All the way through this, God is the difference. And Amnon, his choice of rejecting God reveals, again, this is, you might have a different take, but it reveals he's not one of God's elect, or at least not yet. I mean, we don't know if he's God's elect, but he's not a believer at the time. So that, again, that's how the take I had on it. And also, I want us to consider the response to this sin from Absalom. And there's something we can learn from that as well. Absalom does not rely on the word of God and on God's justice. What we see in Absalom is a spirit of vengeance. And he is plotting, and he's welling up this anger and bitterness, and he doesn't confront. And all of these are lessons for us, in that if someone has done you wrong, or a friend wrong, or a relative, or a sister in this case, you need to confront it. And you need to confront it with the word of God and allow God's justice to be carried out. What that would have been, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how it would have worked out. It could have been that both of them would have been executed for this. I don't really know the ins and outs. Tamar, it doesn't say for sure. Y'all may have some insight you can bring to this, but if my understanding right, she had a responsibility to cry out. It doesn't say she did. So she could have been a part of this, if and Absalom may have known this. that if he brought this forward, his sister didn't, she did not respond to the command of God and did not act accordingly. I don't know for sure, but I'm saying he may have known that. And so he avoided God's justice and what God would have said would have been the right thing, out of a fleshly desire to protect his sister and to get revenge. And that's not how we want to operate. We want to trust, when it comes to justice, we want to trust God and his way. Whatever that may be, it may not suit our fleshly desire to see someone pay. And I can tell you, I can relate to that. If someone did something to Jan, and it was some grievous thing, there would be a strong temptation for me, and most of you probably, this is true, we would want revenge, you know, in the flesh. We have to fight those temptations to wanting that revenge and let God's justice reign, whatever that may be. We follow God's prescribed way, how he says to go about this, take it to the authorities that we can take it to, and let them handle it. We don't act outside of the bounds of Scripture, outside of the bounds of God's justice. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We don't know better. We don't know justice better than God knows it. We don't usurp his authority. What he says, how we deal with our earthly affairs, we can't lay that aside and bring in our own brand of justice. We don't know better than God. We're not God. those are the points I had. So I'm going to wrap it up with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, what we can learn from it, and how we can learn even from the most depraved of sinners. Lord, remind us that apart from your grace, we are no different. That it is you that brings the victory. And we praise you, give you all glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.